the 12th Psalm, Psalm chapter 12. And we want to read verses 6 and 7, Psalm 12, 6 and 7, as we begin tonight what is actually lesson number 8 in our study on apologetics. And we are currently going through a booklet entitled The Bible, Did God Write It? And some of this is review of some of the things we learned in lessons 1 through 4. That's all right. It's okay to review things and remind ourselves of things. And so we are up to page 13 in your booklet, which is actually point number 7. As we're talking about evidences that God wrote the Bible, we have seen, number 1, its amazing unity. Number 2, its indestructibility, despite many different types of persecutions, political, religious, and philosophical persecutions. Number 3, its scientific accuracy. Number 4, its historical accuracy. And we touched a little bit there on the science of archaeology and how that's confirmed over 2,000 sites, people, or events that are mentioned in the Bible have been confirmed in the last 150 years by archaeology. And then number 5 was its prophetic accuracy, the ability of the Bible to predict the future. And that's just an amazing thing. I hope we don't get used to that. It's just an amazing book that tells us all about the future. And then we looked at its amazing circulation the last time. And now we come to point number 7, its care in copying. The care that was taken in copying, especially the Old Testament manuscripts. And we see that in Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, the Lord said this about his own word. He said, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." So we see God's words in verse 6 are purified, and verse 7 are preserved. Now this word preserved here means to keep as a watchman. To keep as a watchman. A watchman was a guard who walked around the city wall, usually on top of the wall. They made the walls thick enough, they were like a sidewalk. And the watchmen would walk around the city while others slept and families slept. He would be on guard. Well, God himself is walking watch around his own word. You think he's big enough to do that? I do. And he said he will preserve his word from this generation forever. So by faith in verse 7 tonight, we can believe that somewhere on earth is God's preserved word. Somewhere on earth is God's preserved word. And we believe it's the King James Bible in the English-speaking language. And we believe that comes from the original manuscripts. And so his word has been purified 7 times. I'll give you a sheet next week on the 7 English translations of the Bible that were taken from the Masoretic text of the Hebrew and the received text of the Greek that we have, and how there were 7 translations before the King James Bible was written. And we're coming up on the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible, and I'm going to show you tonight that it has never been changed in 400 years or 398 years. But here's a little bit of review, and some of you remember a lesson earlier where we called witnesses to the stand to protect the purity of the Bible and its preservation to this day. God said he would preserve his word. And one of the ways he did that was through scribes and those who wrote out copy after copy after copy of manuscripts. And they had certain laws that they had to follow to make sure that they did not make a mistake. And I believe as we read these and as you think back a couple lessons, you will agree that this was a fail-safe method of God actually keeping his promise in verse 7 to preserve his word from generation to generation. Now notice in the booklet it says, some skeptics say, how can you trust the Bible? That book has been around for 2,000 years and has been rewritten so many times you don't know if you're reading the same thing today. Well, that statement simply is not true. Consider this. 1,500 years after Herodotus wrote his history, there was only one copy in the entire world left. 1,200 years after Plato wrote his classic, there was only one manuscript of it left. Today there exist but a few manuscripts of Sophocles, Euripides, Virgil, and Cicero. Yet today we have not one but 5,000 ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. How much safer can you get? Now, nobody questions Sophocles or Euripides or Virgil or Cicero or Plato. Nobody throws those out. Nobody says, you can't trust that. There's only one or two copies. How do you know that's originally what he wrote? But they'll have that argument against the Bible when you have over 5,000 manuscripts of the Greek that you could sit down with and word for word translate. I know you can't do that exactly, but we have in our King James Bible, we've got enough that we could go back and look to see if it's accurate or not. 5,000. I think that's God keeping his word, that he would preserve his word from this generation forever. Forever. Now, what about the Old Testament, someone asks. Just talked about the Greek. Let's go back to the Old Testament, the Hebrew. Well, here are the following rules that scribes, and we gave you some of the rules earlier, and these are some, they're about the same. These rules were written for scribes in the Talmud for copying the Hebrew text. The parchment must be made of the skin of a clean animal by a Jew only. Each column must have no less than 48 and no more than 60 lines. The ink must be black, made by a special recipe. No word nor letter could be written from memory. The scribe must have an authentic copy before him. He had to read and pronounce aloud each word before writing it. He had to reverently wipe his pen before writing and wash his whole body every time he wrote the sacred name of Jehovah, which, by the way, appears in 5,521 verses in the Old Testament. You've got to wash your body a lot of times to write the Old Testament. And that's just the verses. I've heard someone say, and I don't know how accurate this is, I suppose there's a way you could count it. But in some of those verses, his name is mentioned two or three times. And so it is believed that the name Jehovah appears in the Old Testament manuscripts over 7,000 times. And he had to stop and wash his body and change his clothes every time he came to it. I mean, that's a lot of reverence there. That's a lot of respect. Pronouncing every word and writing nothing from memory. Notice what else? Number six, one mistake on a sheet condemned it. Now remember, they were sheets almost like squares that were tied together, animal skins tied together at each sheet so they could make up a scroll. Okay, one mistake on a sheet condemned the whole sheet. Three mistakes were found, the whole manuscript was condemned. Means everything they rolled up. They found three mistakes, the whole thing was condemned. Burned, and the ashes were buried in the dirt. So they could not be resurrected if three mistakes were found. Well, I think that's God preserving his word, just like he said. God being a watchman over his word. Every word and letter was counted. If a letter was omitted or added, or if two letters touched each other, the whole manuscript was condemned. Man, and this was the life work of what was called a scribe. Thank God for the scribes, amen? We don't need them anymore. We have so many mechanical ways to retrieve the Word of God and printing presses and so on, but they didn't back then. They had to write it. The scribe was told that even if a king walked in, he was to ignore him till he finished the page, lest he make a mistake. And that's a pretty foolproof plan, and that is how we got the Bible today. Now, I've given you out a supplement page today. This is taken from the Genesee Valley Baptist Institute notebook on apologetics. This is page 14. Now the versions at, or the scriptures at the bottom I've added. I just kind of pasted them on there to copy. But I want you to notice some things here about the preparation of the Bible just for our understanding, like they say in the first statement. This is good information to know just so that you don't make any ignorant statements. And somebody put a smiley face right there. Now, the materials that were used in the preparation of the Bible were papyrus, parchment, and vellum. Others, which were less common, included writings, materials including ostraca, stones inscribed with an iron pen. We had one here one time, 4,000 years old, when Dr. Jewel Smith was here. I don't know if you remember that. It was called cuneiform. And we had to have armed guards in the church every night. I don't know if you remember that when he was here. He's in heaven now, but we had very, very expensive manuscripts that were worth close to $1 million in our church for about a week. And he had a 4,000-year-old cuneiform. I don't know if you may have remembered that, some of you, when you're here. Clay tablets and wax tablets. Now, what is papyrus? The most common ancient writing material was papyrus, made from the papyrus plant. This reed grew in the shallow lakes and rivers of Egypt and Syria. Large shipments of papyrus were sent through the Syrian port of Byblos. It is surmised that the Greek word for books, Byblos, is found in the name of this port. That's where we get the word Bible from. The English word paper comes from the Greek word for papyrus. All right? Now, the earliest manuscripts were on papyrus, and it was difficult for any to survive except in dry areas such as the sands of Egypt or in caves similar to those like the Qumran caves where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And so this is why they were forever copying them, is because they just would not last through time. Just like downstairs, I have on my chair a bunch of newspapers that were just given to me from 1968 with the assassination of John Kennedy on them. But when you open them up, they just crumble. You know, they're just disintegrating. It's very interesting to look at, but it disintegrates here after 40 years, the paper. Same thing with papyrus. So this is why God had scribes that he raised up and called and who were constantly employed with the rules we just went over to continue to write and write and write and write. And these were the preservation tools of God who promised to preserve his word. And so his word is preserved. And even though the papyrus isn't, the manuscripts are safe. Parchment, this is the prepared skin of sheep and goats, antelopes, and other animals. And you may have remembered, I think it was Timothy who the Apostle Paul asked him if he would bring the parchments. And I didn't look this up, but he was in prison. And he asked that his parchments be brought to him when he was in prison. These are the skins of animals. So there's papyrus, parchments, and then vellum. This was the name given to calf skin. And often the vellum was dyed purple. And we're going to, I think, be ordering some calf skin Bibles here at the church pretty soon. Not the sheets, but the covers. And you can buy one if you'd like. And there are two different forms of ancient books. I mentioned rolls or scrolls. That's where page by page were sewn or tied together and then rolled up. Those were called scrolls. And then there was the codex form, which is book form, which is what we are familiar with here in America. Now, we've talked a little bit tonight about the Hebrew and about the Greek and the preservation of those. And I want you to notice at the bottom here we have an example for you of the King James Bible. There's another argument that is very weak, and I've run across it twice. The first time I didn't know what to say. I never had heard such a thing. The second time I found the answer out. And that's why we're here, is to learn how to answer things. But one time somebody told me that you can't trust the King James Bible. There's been thousands and thousands and thousands of changes in it since 1611. And he was an educated man who spoke with great authority, and I didn't know how to answer him. And I said, whoa, I I didn't know any of that. Well, then one day somebody gave me a replica or copy of the 1611 King James Bible. I have one right here. This is actually a 1611. It's not an original, or I'd be holding about $1 million in my hands. This is just a copy. It's 7/10 of the size of the King James Bible. It's been shrunk, but every single page is here. And currently, in my own personal devotions, I'm reading the 1611. And when we say we use the 1611 King James Bible, we're actually using the 1769. And you can see that down here on your sheet. Now, all that means is that since 1611 and in 1769, there were changes made to spelling and punctuation. Okay, you need to understand that. We are accurate when we still say we use the 1611 Bible because word for word, it is exactly the same. But there are spelling changes and punctuation changes, and just so nobody's confused about that, I've put some examples down here. And then on the other side of your page, I've given you an entire page out of the Gospel of John for you to go home and look at word for word for word out of your 1769, and you'll notice that there's not one single change of the words or the context of the King James Bible. It's exactly the same. It's just that spelling has been changed. Now, those listening sometime in the future on audio or internet or something like that, you don't have this in front of you. But for instance, I have down here, this is Matthew. By the way, write this down. It's not on your notes. This is out of Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Look at verse 28 in the King James 1611. It says, "Come unto me." What do you notice about me there? You notice anything about me in your 1611? What do you notice? There's two E's. Come unto me, M-E-E. And notice there's no comma after me. But look at the 1769. Come unto me, comma. See, and then what I found out was that this man who was trying to get me to doubt the King James Bible and who said there's been thousands and thousands of changes, he's right in spelling and punctuation, but not in the context of the book. And so you can take the time to do this yourself, but I found in verse 28, 8 changes, verse 29, 7 changes, and verse 33 changes, and so in 3 verses I found 18 different changes, but it's all punctuation or spelling. Not the context. It is word for word exactly the same in the 1769. Let's read on. Come unto me, all ye that labor. Notice after labor, there's a comma. In the 1769, there's nothing. And are heavy. What do you notice about heavy? It's E-H-E-A-U-I-E. So there's 3 changes there. You change the U to a V. You drop the I and the E and you put in a Y. There's 3 changes right there in one word. Laden, and I will give you rest. G-I-U-E, give. Rest, R-E-F-T. See it? And so we've had a spelling changes since 1611. That's all that it means. And you can go on through the rest and notice. And then you can take this and set your Bible down next to this sheet right here and see if it's not word for word exactly the same. So I'm reading the Old English right now at home in my devotions. Just finished reading up through the Bible. Got done a little early this year, so I'm going through the actual original, the copy of the original 1611, reading it word for word for word for word. A couple times I said, wait a minute, that looks like a change, and I looked it up, exactly the same. It's my memory. I was having a little bit difficult with a few of the verses, not the text. Okay? So we have the confidence that in 398 years, the King James Bible has never been changed. Now, what about the NIV? Well, since 1978, they're working on the 4th change right now. That's supposed to come out in 2011. And so we want to just keep our confidence in the King James Bible. It's the only English Bible we have, really, that was translated out of the original Hebrew and Greek, and the other translations were compared, the six before it, in the English language by the 55 translators who worked from 1604 to 1611 on that project. In teams of five, comparing each other's work, and just amazing. These were linguists. These were not religionists. Amen? It's a good thing. They knew 3 to 10 languages fluently, like this fellow we had here a few weeks ago, knew 15 languages. They were linguists. They're just some people God gives that mind to. They were authorized by the king, and only the king or government has the authority to authorize a new translation of the Bible. No church has been given that authority. And the words of a king are power, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter. It's the only version authorized by the government, which is an institution of God. And all these things work together. And I'm glad it was linguists. I really am. Now, they were very religious men, but they were just, that was their employment for 7 years. They were paid by England to translate the scriptures. And so they had no religious scruples. They didn't have any agenda. They didn't have any particular doctrine they were trying to push. Amen? You know, I'm glad it wasn't Catholics or Protestants or Baptists, for that matter, who did the translation. It was linguists. It was a government job. And in this case, the government job got it right. All right, well, let's go on. Not only did we have its care and its copy, and that should give us great, great confidence. And try to learn some of this stuff so when people say to you, well, the Bible's been sold, it's been changed so many times, you can say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. And try to get them some information in their hands, and then they'll maybe start having some confidence in the Scriptures. Now, notice it's universal influence. Right down after that, Psalm 19 and verse 3. Psalm 19 and verse number 3 says these words, "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Now, the Western world owes its Christian influence to the Bible. Without a doubt, the Christian influence in our country is from one book, the Bible. And Paul's obedience to God in Acts 16, verse number 9, sent him to Europe rather than to Asia or the East. The gospel had already been taken there. Acts 16:9, it says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man in Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after we had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, surely gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." And now the gospel comes to Europe and eventually into America and Canada and New Zealand and Australia and the young lions thereof that Ezekiel spoke of that represent our countries in these last days. Those that would actually side with Israel. The world's calendar, in most cases, is a Christian calendar. 2009, Anno Domini, which is in the year of our Lord. Most of its holidays stem from the Bible. The Bible has inspired the advancement of the arts. Ruskin quotes 5,000 scriptural references in his writings. Milton, Shakespeare, Coleridge, Scott, Bryant, Longfellow, Kipling, Carlyle, Macaulay, Hawthorne, Irving, Thoreau, and others' greatest works have their roots in the Bible. 52 Old Testament and 65 New Testament world-famous paintings are preserved today. They're considered priceless. These are found in every single important museum in the world. They include Leonardo da Vinci, Rembrandt, Raphael, Michelangelo, and others. The Bible has stimulated more inspiring music than all other books combined. Bach was a zealous Lutheran who devoted most of his genius to Bible and church-centered music. He'd compose a new song every week for church. Imagine that. Mendelssohn authored St. Paul and Elijah. Beethoven wrote the Mount of Olives. Haydn wrote the Creator, and who hasn't heard of Handel's Messiah? It has been impossible for us to quote or to count the number of poems and songs that have been written about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the Bible. Now compare that with any other god or any other religion in the world. It is impossible. It is believed by some over 1 million songs or poems have been written about Jesus Christ and about the things that are in the Bible. You don't get but to Genesis chapter number 4. And it says in verse 21, and his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And we see all the way back in Genesis chapter 4, God begins to inspire people with music. Music is a gift from God. And you, and this, to me, you know, maybe it's because I know a little bit about music, and but this to me is one of the greatest proofs of the existence of Jesus Christ, is all the songs and all the poems that have been written about him from personal experience, from people's hearts, from people's souls. Stuff you can't just make up in your head. But from a personal relationship with Christ. Christianity and the Bible has inspired more music all over the world than any other religion or savior. And you go to some of those other religions and all you hear is grating, grates on your nerves, this chanting. And so don't take music lightly. Man, we just need to love that wonderful gift and that powerful medium of music God has given us. We need to preserve it too and protect it. Another thing amazing about the Bible, number 9, is its absolute honesty. It's unlike any other book. Man is not an honest person. In fact, the Bible says all men are liars. You talk about yourself too much and you're probably lying. You're not as good as what you say. Me too. The Bible is honest, and this is to me something phenomenal about the Bible. Notice, who writes bad things about friends? God does. His absolute honesty led him to do this. Noah is considered a great Bible hero. Yet in Genesis 9, verses 20 through 24, after the flood, he is seen drunk and naked. God would testify that David, perhaps the grandest human king to sit on a throne, who was a man after God's own heart. He was fearless, he was kind and loving. But in 2 Samuel 11, the same king is accurately accused of lust, adultery, and murder. Elijah is pictured as a colorful and exciting prophet. In 1 Kings 18, he takes on 450 priests of Satan single-handedly and defeats them. Yet in the next chapter, he is pictured fleeing for his life from one woman in cowardice. We can also read about examples like Moses, who slew an Egyptian and hid him in the sand, and who hit the rock twice. And God brings out these things about Moses, that great, great man of God. Think of Peter and how we hear of him cursing and swearing and denying the Lord, and even Paul, maybe with the vow that he made there, and how he got into all kinds of trouble as he reverted back to the law for a moment and caused him all kinds of problems in his ministry. Now, we as humans always cover up or water down our sins. However, the Bible is not natural, it's supernatural. It exposes us the way we really are. Who writes good things about their enemies? God does. You can study in things that he writes about people like Esau in Genesis 33. You'd think he was the nicest guy on earth when he came and met Jacob. Artaxerxes in Nehemiah 2, Darius in Daniel chapter 6, Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5, verses 34 through 39. Now this is not natural, to write good things about your enemies and bad things about your friends. It's not natural, but it's honest. God is an honest God, and it's amazing how he writes these things, and I'm glad he does, because those of us who are Bible students can see even the best of men are the men at best. And the best of women are women at best. And we see wonderful women like Sarah and yet we see some great faults exposed in her. And we see wicked women like Rahab, and yet we see good things in her. And the woman at the well. And that's just God, and that's how he is about all of us. The judgment, everything's going to come out, the good and the bad about us. And that's how it is in the book. And this is not how people write about human beings. So the Bible is not a human book. It's a book from God. Now, our last argument in this book about the Bible and whether God wrote it is found in its ability to change corrupt humanity. The life-changing power of the Word of God. Turn to 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, or write it in your booklet. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 says this, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Being born again, being brand new creatures in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, if therefore any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Now, there could be right here millions of examples written. This little booklet doesn't even get started. You could write a story. I could write a story about becoming new creatures in Christ Jesus by the power of the Word of God. And some of it there's no explanation for. I remember when the Lord saved me 40 years ago, in November of 1969, I went from a little boy who swore and cursed and used God's name every chance I could get, every profanity I could get, as long as my parents weren't around, to try to impress people. And when I got saved, immediately something happened to my tongue, and I could not swear anymore, and I could not profane the name of God or the name of Jesus Christ, and I have no explanation for it. Now, I struggle with other things, but that's one thing that just stopped. I just couldn't do it anymore. And I thank God for that change in me. Its ability to change corrupt, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, listen, by the Word of God. It changes lives. And this is one of the great proofs that the Bible is in fact the Word of God. We have some testimonies here, and we'll read a few of them in closing here as time permits. We see the chief of sinners changed. Number one, by his own testimony, the Apostle Paul called himself the chief of sinners before his conversion to Christ. The book of Acts tells of this man's life. He took care of the coats of Stephen's murderers as they stoned him to death. He arrested Christians and threw them into prison. He beat Christians. He compelled them to use abusive language, if you read the text. He made havoc of the church. He persecuted them to death and attempted to destroy their faith. Now, you would think there's not much hope for a guy who hated Christianity this much, right? But wrong. This ravaging wolf heard the voice of the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and became one of God's best sheepdogs. I must have been waxing eloquent when I wrote that sentence. And he just went from being an animal. And you remember at his conversion, even the church wouldn't accept him. The church said, no, this guy is scheming or something. He's trying to get in here. This guy is our arch enemy of Christianity number one. And finally, Barnabas took him. Barnabas believed in his conversion and introduced him to the church, and he became one of the dearest and fondest members of the church ever. He said, before I was saved, he said, I was injurious and a blasphemer. Chief of sinners. Wow, what a conversion. A modern day Paul, here's another testimony, number two, under point 10. The well-known atheist in America, Madeline Murray O'Hare, she's dead now. She used her son William as a tool in the courts to remove Bible reading from the public school here in America. these two atheists sought for decades to destroy the Bible and the Christian faith in this country. However, something amazing happened. William Murray got saved. How many have ever heard him preach? I've heard him preach. Okay, Pastor Seth. He was right over here at West Seneca about 10 years ago at the old First Baptist Church. And we heard him preach, went to lunch with him, sat down with him, and it was something. His life has been changed by the power of God's Word. This very day he goes up and down this country as a born-again, Bible-believing, preaching, and practicing evangelist, preaching the Word of God. Amazing. It was said of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 and verse 23, "He which persecuted us in the times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed." That was said about Paul. It could also be said about William Murray. He does the same thing now. God's Word can change lives. I've met him. We've heard the story of the Mutiny on the Bounty, but you never heard the Christian side of the story. Here it is, number 3, page 16. Perhaps there is no more sensational example of the life-transforming power of the Bible than the unbelievable story of Mutiny on the Bounty. In 1887, the Bounty under Captain Bligh set sail for Tahiti. After 10 months, the ship arrived, and a further 6 months were spent collecting palm saplings. In the meantime, the sailors became attached to the native girls. Upon receiving the order to embark, they mutinied, set the captain and a few men adrift in a boat, and returned to the island. Captain Bligh survived and returned to England. A punitive expedition was sent out and captured 14 mutineers. 9 transferred to another island and started a colony. Here they degenerated so fast and became so fierce that the colony became a hell on earth. The chief reason was the distillation of whiskey. Quarrels, orgies, and murders were common. Finally, all but one were killed or died off. Alexander Smith was left alone with a crowd of native women and half-breed children. Then a strange thing happened. He found a Bible in a battered chest. He read it, believed it, and began to live it and teach it. Time rolled on. The children grew up as Christians. 20 years later, an American ship visited the island. There was no disease, no insanity. Remember Sunday morning sermon? About a sound mind? No crime, no illiteracy, and no strong drink. Word got back to England of its peaceful state, and the British government took no further action because it was a Christian community. It was a veritable utopia on a small scale. What had brought about this amazing transformation? One book was found, the Bible. One man started reading it. That happened in England, by the way, in the days of John Wesley and Charles Wesley, the great revivals in England. There was a time when they could only find one Bible in all of England, and that was to prop up a coffee pot in a bar or tavern. They began to read that Bible, and the Spirit of God got a hold of two guys that were studying religion, John and Charles Wesley, and the rest is history. Oh, what a great revival came to that town through the power of the Bible. Last of all, number 4, this is a great testimony. I've actually heard this man's testimony, the story of his life. And I know Brother Andy Allen has more information about Jacob DeShazer. Have you ever heard of Jacob DeShazer, one of the Doolittle's raiders? Got captured. Tremendous, tremendous story. It says this, when Captain Mitsui Fushida, the Japanese squadron commander who led the raid on Pearl Harbor in 1941, and Jacob DeShazer, one of the famed Doolittle flyers who participated in the bombing of Tokyo in 1942, complete enemies, sat on the platform together in Christian evangelistic meetings in Japan, they created quite a sensation. And so they should. Bitter national enemies who had delighted in sending fiery death and destruction to each other were united in a tremendous cooperative effort by Christian evangelism. Their textbook was the Bible. Both had miraculous conversions. And Jacob de Schaeser documented his conversion. He was in the last of the Doolittle bombers. There were 16 of them. They all knew that they were going to run out of fuel when they went on the mission. They just knew that. They had enough. They actually took off from planes. It was the first time they attempted that in the ocean. And I forgot the type of plane, but it was not expected to even make it off the ship. And all 16 did. They had enough fuel to get to Tokyo, and then they knew they were going to bomb Tokyo and try to get into China mainland, and they knew, every one of them knew when they went out they were going to have to ditch the plane, bail out, and hope they survived. And many of them didn't. De Schaeser was on the last one, ran out of fuel, they ditched it, and he bailed out somewhere over China in pitch black darkness. And he couldn't even see the ground. He had no idea when the ground was approaching. But no sooner did he fall to the ground but that he was captured and he was put in prison by the Japanese. The Japanese considered the worst type of soldier the type of soldier that would surrender. And so they tortured him constantly. See, the Japanese believed that Hirohito was divine, and they, the imperialists, and they said, "You die for him. You do not get captured, you die." And when an American was allowed to be captured, they just considered him the weakest type of a soldier there is, that he would allow someone to capture him. De Schaeser got captured, and he was tortured and tortured and tortured for several years, just horrifically tortured. And he just hated the Japanese. He hated everything in life. But for some reason, after several years of being incarcerated, somebody gave him a Bible, an English Bible. The Japanese let him have an English Bible. De Schaeser read it, got saved, got liberated when the war was over, came back to Seattle, went to Bible college, met his wife, had some children, and then went back to Japan for the rest of his life to be a missionary for the Lord Jesus Christ. The people he hated the most, he went back with the most love for. He preached Christ, and he held huge campaigns all over Japan where just thousands and thousands of people go. And this Mitsuo Fushida, he ended up getting saved. He's got to lead the raid on Pearl Harbor. And these two guys became friends in Christ through the power of the Bible. And they just people could not believe these two were friends. And they preached Christ everywhere. Just thousands and thousands of Japanese were led to Christ. Sadly, there were not any American missionaries to go and plant churches and help disciple them. That was a sad chapter. But the Bible does this. The Bible does. How can you explain it? It's the power of God's Word. Power of God's Word. So testimonies are a proof that God wrote the Bible. And there's others here written, and you've got one, I hope. And we ought to share those with other people so they will see that only God's Word can change those lives. So we're going to go on to some other things about the Bible and then get into some other subjects here in the near future of apologetics. But let's just pray.